Exodus chapter 34. For those of you still chewing on your crackers, please accept our apology. Try to have them fresher next time. That could be the Lord's Supper that stays with you a while, stuck in your teeth. All right. Exodus chapter 34. We are in the second of our series on the names of God. And the names of God are one of the ways in which God reveals himself to us. And understand, if he doesn't reveal himself to us, we would never know anything about him. He is completely unknowable from our perspective. That's why we need his revelation. The Lord is a great God, and no matter how high we reach in any of our academic endeavors, we will still not understand it. He must stoop down to reach to meet us. And revelation is by grace alone. It is God's gracious, divine condescension that he describes himself in terms that we can understand and reveals himself in a manner that we understand. Leading up to our text, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 34 primarily today. But leading up to that text, we have in the previous chapter, we have this encounter with Moses. And he asked God if he could see his glory. Can I see your glory? And the Lord said, well, you couldn't live. He says, I want to see your glory. He says, well, you get in the cleft of this rock, and I'll pass by, and you'll get a little glimpse of the back of me. And it's interesting, Moses wanted to see that, but Moses tells us, who wrote the book of Exodus, tells us almost nothing about what he saw, but only what he heard. What God mainly did in revealing himself and his glory was to preach a sermon about his own divine attributes. The revelation of God was in terms of his attributes rather than his appearance. That should be noticed by us. Now today, Daniel started last week, and we talked about El and Elohim from Genesis 1, basic word for God. Today I have the task of talking about God's name is Jealous. Now this might not have been one I picked to preach myself. Cheery little topic, that is, I thought when I started this week. But I want to say that as I have studied and prepared and thought about this, it is a precious name of God that reveals so much of who he is and how he relates to us and how he loves us. And so I want you to be encouraged by that. We have such a need to know God. We have such a need to understand him, what he's like. And we're going to learn something about what he's like through these, by going through the names of God that he reveals of himself. Here's what we're going to learn today about God who is jealous. Because we are in covenant with God himself, he calls us to an undivided loyalty, an undivided devotion to him and a faithfulness to him in the face of all the other gods, so-called gods in the world. He wants our undivided devotion, our undivided loyalty, and our undivided faithfulness. That's what we're going to learn, and we're going to read now from Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 to 16. Follow along in your Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are Bibles at the ends of each of the rows. Sometimes they're under the seats, but make sure that you turn there. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, so you shouldn't have too much trouble. It's kind of near the front. And we're at chapter 34 and verses 1 to 16. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up He rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you, among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and of their daughters, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we come before you this day, Lord, we stand here as your covenant people. So these words ring for us that we've read. And Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us. Reveal yourself in a greater way through your word, by the Spirit, to each of the people in our hearing today. I pray, Father, that we would see you as you truly are. That we would sense how it is you think of us. That we would sense and feel what great blessing and responsibility come with such covenant relationship. Father, your word is truth. I pray that your truth would sink into our hearts today as seed going in good soil, and that it bear fruit. Change us today, O Lord, by your word. Affect us in such a way that we're never the same, and that we would be more fruitful Christians, and we would be those who give glory and honor to you, our God, all of our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today's sermon title is, His Name is Jealous. I have 3 points in the outline. First, I'm going to talk about the covenant love of God. I'm going to talk about, secondly, God's righteous jealousy. And thirdly, the implication of God's jealousy. So we'll talk about the covenant love of God, God's righteous jealousy, and the implications of God's jealousy. Let's first consider the covenant love with God, of God. First of all, this goes back to the beginning of this of the book, really. But God made a covenant with Israel. He took them out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, and he made a covenant with them. And they were a rebellious people. They were continually grumbling and complaining, going astray. In chapter 20 of Exodus, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments, which was the first giving and making of the covenant. And he took these people who were not a people before that, and he made them his people. Remember, God took the first action. He acted on his free sovereign grace alone and rescued them out of the slavery of the Egyptians. He dealt with them in the wilderness, though they grumbled and complained. He gave them wonderful promises. He gave them the law, particularly the Ten Commandments, which were to form the basis of how they would relate to him and would relate to one another. He made provision for their sin by instituting sacrifices for sin, all of which, of course, were meant to point them, all of us, to the one sin-bearer who was to come, the Lamb of God who would bear the sins of the world, Jesus, the Son of God. All of these were done in type and shadow of that sacrifice and of that Savior. God, who is holy and righteous, a consuming fire to all of his enemies, dwelt with Israel. An amazing thought. And the picture at the beginning of Exodus, in Exodus 4, of Moses before the burning bush typifies that. That God, who is a consuming fire, dwelt with Israel. You see it pictured in the burning bush. How is it that God could be there and the bush is not consumed? In the same way, how could Israel, could God abide with Israel and they not be consumed? Oh, that's the wonderful message of Exodus concerning the grace of God. So he made a covenant with them. He made a covenant with them. And understand that it was a gracious covenant. It wasn't if you do this, then I'll be your God. He says, I'm your God. In Exodus chapter 20, when he first says this, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. He begins with saying, I am the Lord your God. I am. And then he gives him the commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And he begins understanding that it was a gracious covenant. He gave them the law, not to perform so that they would become his covenant people. He made covenant with them. He says, now live like this. Which is in fact the way the law continues to function, I believe, in the life of the Christian. So the covenant consisted of wonderful promises from God that what if he would do if they would keep the covenant. He gave them commandments, again, or terms, which the people must keep in order to keep receiving the promises. And he gave warnings of what would happen if the covenant was broken. We're going to see all of that given today again in kind of a remaking of the covenant. But even after Exodus 20, even while Moses is going up and getting the Ten Commandments, even then Israel built a golden calf at the bottom of the hill. One of the most amazing things, he had been with them, brought them out of the land of Egypt. He had killed all of Pharaoh's army. He had performed miracles. The death angel passed over. The Nile had turned to blood. He did all of these things, and they're not 15 minutes on the trip, and they're committing idolatry. It's an amazing scene. It's like committing adultery on your honeymoon. You can't get any worse than that. And that's what, of course, they did. Now, Moses comes, God, of course, sees all of this, says, Moses, you got a problem back in the camp. And Moses goes down, and Moses, who had some anger issues himself, Moses gets really hot at the bottom of the hill, takes the tablets with the Ten Commandments, throws them down and breaks them all, and then God judged a lot of people. He melted the golden calf down and made him drink it. So he was pretty worked up. Now, you can think, how stupid are those people? You have to remember, we're just like they are. Okay, so just keep that in mind. It helps to moderate our judgmental spirits. Now, God responds in chapters 33 with, I'm going to wipe them all out, Moses, and start with you. I'll build a great nation with you. And then Moses intercedes. He says, don't forget your promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Don't forget. And God said, that's right. Now, God knew that all along. And he does that not because God's, I don't know what to do, what shall I do, what will I do with these people. God already knew what he's going to do. But when God did it, God wanted Moses to know why he was doing it. Not because they deserved it, because of the promises he'd made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. And so we come to chapter 34, which is the remaking of the covenant. And so as we look at this text in verse 34, let's pick up in verse 5. And just see the attributes of the one who's making this covenant, this covenant-making God. He says in verse 5, I'll get into verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will who by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. See the overwhelming attributes of this God who makes covenant. He is merciful. He is merciful. He does not treat us the way our sins deserve. He's kind to us. We don't reap what we've sown. He extends mercy to us. He reveals himself as a God of mercy. He's not obligated to give mercy. Otherwise, mercy is no longer mercy. But he said, my covenant people, I will be merciful to you. I'll also be gracious to you. Gracious is kind of the other side of mercy. If mercy is not getting what you deserve, grace is getting what you don't deserve. He says, I am gracious to you. I will give you things you could never merit. I will give them to you purely because of who I am and as tokens of my love for you. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. Slow to anger. He is holy and righteous. God's anger is just and righteous. It's not the anger of man. God's holy righteous. And yet, in his righteousness, even in his holy anger, he says, I will be slow to anger. In the Old Testament, we don't have the word patience. We have this term, slow to anger. When you think of patience, think this. It's like it's what God is. Aren't you glad God is slow to anger? Aren't you glad that God's slower to anger than you are? If God were as quick to be angry as I am, he would have stepped on me years ago. You know, he would have squashed me like a bug. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. His chesed, his covenant love, the word is there. It's a rich word. It's his covenant love. He abounds in love for you. He abounds in love towards his people. That's who he is. That's who the covenant God-making God is. And he is faithful. He is abounding in faithfulness. You can count on him. He's dependable. If he says a word, it shall come to pass. If he gives you promises, you can count on that. It's not maybe. It's always amen. And he's forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He's kind of got them all wrapped up there together. Sin, which just means kind of a generic term to miss the mark. But transgression is to know what to do and to go against it. To transgress is a stronger word. And iniquity is kind of this pollution of sin. Iniquity is what is the taint and kind of it permeates us, if you will. He says, I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. But he says, for the unrepentant, for those who continue to worship other gods, I will no means clear that guilty. And he's quoting here from the, kind of paraphrasing the second commandment. So, this wonderful display of God's attributes, as we consider who he is that makes covenant, let us be encouraged by this. Now, Moses intercedes again in verses 8 and 9. Moses bowed, look at verse 8, quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Go with us, for it is a stiff-necked people. These my people are stiff-necked. Go with us and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. Take us to be your special people. That was Moses' prayer. And the Lord, in verse 10, gives these wonderful words. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Now, they had broken the covenant. They had committed idolatry. And he goes, I will renew the covenant right here. Better words could not have been spoken. Greater blessing could not have been had. God renewed the covenant in spite of their unfaithfulness. That is covenant love, truly covenant love. Now, he also gives them warnings, and he tells them the threat that their idolatry, the idolatry of the nations around them, will be to them. And verse 10, again, he begins, even in his warnings, with gracious promises. Look at verse 10, after he says, "Behold, I'm making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." What wonderful. I mean, to hear God say that, to know that I will do wonders on your behalf, that should have done them forever. They should have said, yes, we will always trust in you. He'd already done incredible miracles. He would continue to do. He's feeding them every day by the manna that falls. He's provided for them in the midst of the wilderness. And yet, they were still prone to wander, weren't they? He says, "I'll do marvels. No other nation on earth has ever been treated like I'm going to treat you. You're going to see some stuff, and you're going to be awed by it." Now he goes on and continues to make more promises, specifically when they get to the promised land, what he'll do for them. Look at verse 11. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you," and then he goes to the list of the peoples, the tribes of people, the pagan worshipers in Canaan, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But he also includes warnings. The snare of the adultery. If you don't drive these people out, he says, I'll drive them out, but they had to actually be involved in that. He says, they will become a snare to you. So he says, observe what I command you. Look at verse 12. "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim." These, again, were the idols of the Canaanites. He says that you're going to be tempted when you get there to make a covenant with people for mutual protection. But it's kind of a slippery slope, that covenant making with them, is that first you make a covenant with them for mutual protection, and the Israelites, they weren't farmers. They were shepherds. They were nomads that had animals before them. And so when they get there, they're probably going to look to the Canaanites who've been farming that land and say, how do you do that? Well, for the Canaanites, agriculture gods were everywhere. That's what their asherim were, fertility gods. Not for the necessarily the people, but was that too, but it was also for the plants, the Baals, all of these things, these gods. He said, you're going to go in and ask them for help in farming, and pretty soon you're going to be sitting down with their idols, and you're going to be sitting down at one of their feasts, and then you're going to start just embracing these people, and then you're going to see their daughters and take them when your sons need wives and when your daughters need husbands, and then you're going to apostatize. And they did, in fact, do this ultimately, but it'll be a long while. That's a different story. He says, you take care. Don't become involved in idolatry. And now he says in verse 14, the name. For you shall worship, it's kind of a parenthetical statement, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. The Lord, Yahweh, whose name is Elkanah, God, a jealous God. That's the word. Here's where he reveals himself, that his name is jealous. He is jealous. He says he does not want, he is jealous for the devotion, for the loyalty, for the faithfulness of his people. He doesn't want to see them go after other gods. He doesn't want to see them do that. He goes on in verses 15 and 16. He says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants. And he uses kind of language here. When you start talking about jealousy, we'll get to this in just a moment, but he's going to start to connect and make analogy. The analogy is adultery. Idolatry is like adultery. Idolatry to God is the same as adultery in a marriage. And so he says, he likens those to whom he is espoused going after other gods. he says, lest you make a covenant, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, you're invited and you eat, and the whole thing goes down. Now, idolatry is the predominant sin mentioned in the Bible. It's by far and away the predominant sin mentioned in the Old Testament. The sin of idolatry is the most serious of all sins in the entire Bible. It is the substitution of anything or anyone in the place of God. In the throne, there's only one person. It is to relate to God by means of representing him by statues or images. That's what he forbids in the second commandment, or anything that attempts to depict God. Again, it's interesting that God emphasizes this particular issue, because it was the issue that they had already broken the covenant the first time. And again, he warns them. Now let's stop. Let's now move on to try to understand a bit God's righteous jealousy. When I use the word jealousy, when I hear the word jealousy, I don't often think of that as righteous. Many times, jealousy, most of the time, jealousy spoken of in the Bible, it's been condemned as a sinful emotion. Galatians chapter 5, in giving a list of the fruits of the flesh, says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. This is what comes out of a heart and mind fixed on the flesh and not on God. And when I'm fixed on the flesh, those things come out of me and they come out of you as well. But one of those is jealousy. He's not saying that's a good thing. He's saying it's a bad thing. And this is repeated throughout the New Testament. I could give you half a dozen of those lists. It's not important to do that right now. And we have the great examples in the Bible. I think one of the great examples in the Bible, we studied the life of David and Saul last fall, right? And we saw that how Saul was eaten up with jealousy towards David. Remember David, first he liked David, brought him into his house. But then as David began to have success, remember that first hit record there? Saul had his thousands, David's got his 10,000s. He heard him singing that little ditty on the radio, I guess, got enraged with jealousy, and he attempted to kill David after a while. He was eaten up with jealousy, and it marked his entire life, his anger and his jealousy. You see it in the book of Numbers. Even in Moses' family, his sister Miriam was jealous of him for the place and authority that he had in the nation. And she becomes jealous and speaks against him, and she gets leprosy as a result of that, but she does repent. Anyway, and in the New Testament, we see jealousy mentioned many times. Usually it was the Pharisees jealous of Jesus. Jealousy then is routinely denounced as evil. Now, sinful jealousy has its own characteristics. It is usually directed at what other people have rightfully. A classical distinction between jealousy and envy, and jealousy and envy are used in our culture and even in biblical language a bit interchangeably. Jealousy, though, is kind of this fear that you will be replaced by someone you love or desire, or to have a place that you desire, that you'll be replaced by another. Envy, while it can be a desire for what another has, but envy, in some ways, can be more evil. Envy is that little thing in you, and you see it in your children, but it's in your heart as well, that you know you can't have the toy. You'll just be satisfied if he can't have it too. You can't get it, but something in your heart takes some kind of perverse pleasure if someone else can't have. You know, I can't get an A in the exam. I hope he doesn't get one either. It's like, that's really... So you see that those kind of... We say those words, but they're packed full of kind of evil intents of our hearts. Sinful jealousy is covetous. It desires what is another. And its anger turns to hate. and it can kill. But not all jealousy is evil. There is a righteous jealousy. Jealousy is not always wrong. The jealousy of a person for the affection of his or her spouse is routinely in the Scriptures regarded as appropriate jealousy. Now, it can be taken to lengths, and people can be eaten up with jealousy without reason. But when the affections of your spouse are given to another, that is deemed to be a holy and even righteous jealousy. Because when we're married, we are covenanted to give our marital love only to one person and no other person. And to give it to another is adultery. It's immoral to do so. A spouse then has the right to be jealous of his wife or of her husband's affection. And that's the appeal of Moses here, the appeal of God here. Idolatry is being portrayed as spiritual adultery. It is a disregard of the covenant that we have with God. And we know that God has said to be married to the church or married to Christians. He is the bridegroom. We just saw that in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are been espoused to Him. Paul captured this righteous jealousy in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. The Corinthians, who are tempted to go off after the teaching of false apostles in the church in Corinth, he says to them, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." There's a divine, King James says, a godly jealousy for you. There is a godly jealousy because you, as a Christian, have been promised to only one. And when he sees them going after other gods and committing idolatry, he uses that same kind of jealousy, of righteous jealousy that God gives us in Exodus 34. There is a divine jealousy. We are to be faithful to the one to whom we are betrothed as well. And this notion of God's jealousy is not just an Old Testament thought. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, Paul is condemning the Christians for participating in pagan, idolatrous rituals. And he says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord." They would go from one place to one kind of religious thing, and then they would come and have the Lord's Supper in their midst. He says, you partake of the table and the table of demons? And he says, "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Shall we provoke the Lord?" The Lord is jealous for us now. He's jealous for the church. He's jealous for Christians. He's jealous for you personally. And the idea there in verse 22, "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy," means that he may respond to this. And you're not stronger than the Lord. You're not stronger than the Lord. He may discipline you. And so he's appealing to them not to do that, not to provoke. So God's jealousy is a righteous jealousy. It's a divine jealousy. It's a godly jealousy. And just think about the characteristics of God's righteous jealousy. It's not based on any sinful desire. It's not taking what doesn't belong to him. It's taking what is rightfully his. And so God's motives in that sense are pure. Now, when we talk about God being jealous, I need to build a little bit of fence on the other side too. God often explains himself in human terms. It helps us to understand because we can get our minds around that. And it's kind of analogous. We sometimes call those things anthropomorphisms. Anthropo means man, morphism forms. So that God gives us some idea of who he is by dropping down into kind of being like a man. So that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing when he says, like, the eye of the Lord roams to and fro over the earth. The Lord doesn't have an eye, doesn't need one. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he delivered his people. He doesn't need a hand or an arm, either one. He uses those things so that we'll get a picture of what he's like and we'll be able to see it and relate to it in some way. These are again anthropomorphisms. They attribute human form to God, who has no human form. In the same way, the Bible does with emotions such as jealousy and anger. And we call those anthropopathisms. Pathism meaning emotions. So he gives us a form of human emotions to communicate something to us. Now, it's important that you understand that God doesn't change based on what we do. Nothing outside of God causes him to change. We don't affect his change his mind about anything. To say that we can provoke these emotions is meant to warn us that these are terrible consequences and wonderful actions that go, wonderful blessings that go with our actions, be they bad or good. But it doesn't mean that, so God gives us this to understand, but he's not up there in a bad mood one day, or you do something and suddenly he's settled in his opposition to idolatry. He's settled in that opposition. That doesn't mean that God's a machine. He's impassive in that sense. But it simply means that God, you need to know that God doesn't change. He's immutable. He is impassible, really. In our day and age, there's a great desire to bring God down to a human level. We like to say things like, God has a sense of humor. Or God will be surprised by something we do. Well, God's never surprised. He knows the punchline of the joke before you even think of it. You know, he's not, we say those things, we have to just remember, no, that's not, he's not like us that way. He knows everything will happen, and it will only happen one way. And he alone knows that. All that to say that when we talk about God being jealous, we must not think that he is jealous in the same way that we are. The Westminster Confession of Faith, and this will be my little theological component of this, and then we'll go back to the more practical parts. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 2 says this. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite being in perfection, a most pure spirit, indivisible, without body, parts, or passions. Immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God is without body, without parts, and without passion. That's true. So we need to, when we think God being jealous, I don't want you to think of him being volatile. Now he can, in his just judgment or his chastening of Christians, it can feel, well, he's given this to warn us. Don't do this. You'll provoke God. And so we'll let that stand as a warning. But without thinking that God gets up on the wrong side of bed someday. He's not like that at all. His passions remain the same. Nothing from the outside affects God. And God doesn't change himself in that sense either. And there's a different kind of theological winds and waves out there that I'm addressing here. So, okay, let's just go on. God, whose name is Jealous, means that God commands our undivided loyalty, love, and faithfulness. God is not just jealous for us as a church or as a people or as Christians. He is jealous for you individually. He, in that sense, he wants you. He's personal. Because now there is no special nation. Christians are made up from every tribe, every tongue, every ethnic group, every race, every language in the world. There's no particular nation that's said to be his. It is the church that is his. The church in all of its forms throughout all the earth. And so now, God desires the undivided loyalty, love, and faithfulness of all of us and you. You. He wants you to be undivided in your loyalty to him, in your faithfulness, in your love and devotion. He cares about that. easy to see idolatry as competing gods in the Old Testament. In our age, it's a little different. In the West, at least, I've been in other places where I saw people fall down before statues and actually worship. And it's startling for someone raised in America actually to see that. But we got our own stuff, don't we? An idol doesn't have to fundamentally be evil. You've heard us say before, you can make an idol out of anything. There are some things that may be more fundamentally evil, pornography or illegal drugs or things like that. But people can be idolatrous over a lot of things. Our careers, our money. It's what makes us tick. It's what galvanizes us. It's what stimulates us. It's what makes us tick and work. And the Lord says, no, let nothing, remember the words to be thou my vision. May nothing, not be all else to me, save what you are, that you are. He says, may nothing mean to me what you mean to me. And that's true for us as well. Even though our idols aren't necessarily wooden and metal, they're more nuanced than that. It's worldliness. And so James tells us that in the book of James, he's addressing that very thing in chapter 4 when he says in verse 5, you adulterous people, do not know, I went back to verse 4, I'll get to keep 5 up there. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? He's speaking to us individually. He jealously yearns for us. He wants us. We are his. He doesn't want us to go after other gods. He doesn't want us to go after, he doesn't want anything to take his place. And that's what we learn from the name jealous. Idolatry, again, has many forms. If you think of it like adultery, I mean, I've spent a lot of my years, I've been doing counseling of different kinds in the church for 35 years. And sometimes you talk to a wife and says, my husband is actually married to his job. Or he'll say, my wife is completely and totally devoted to the children. She has no time for me. They're not bad things, but we make them more than they should. What a spouse wants is undivided loyalty and devotion and faithfulness to the one he or she's married to. And that's what God wants with us. So finally, last point, what are the implications of God's jealousy for us? Well, I'm going to break it down into this. First of all, would be priority. God wants to have first place in each of our lives. He wants to be the most important person to us. He wants to have first place. He wants to be the most important person to us. What he thinks about our lives and about us should be given the most important consideration. Are we living lives that fit his design for us and not the world's design? Are we adopting values that are his values, or are we getting them from the world? He wants what he thinks about things in our life to be most important. He wants us to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel and live to the fact that we are wedded and espoused to Christ himself. Pleasing him becomes our number one goal. Is that your number one goal? Is pleasing him what makes you tick every day? When we make important decisions, the first thing we should know to do is go to God's Word and the Bible and to pray and to seek to know God's will as best we can. Because what he thinks is most important to us. I believe that there's a priority in our time and abilities. It's time with him. God is jealous for you. He wants to spend time with you. He wants your attention. So I would ask, when you consider your last week, we've already had confession of prayer. I'm not trying to pile on. But let's take full, let Exodus 34:14 have its full impact on us. Are there ways in which we are not fully devoted to Him. It doesn't mean you're supposed to go to work, you're supposed to care for your family, everybody has stuff to do, but is God anywhere there? Is the first thing you think of in the morning, you know, I've got, is it God? I would ask that. Are you engaging Him? Is time with Him really important to you? Are you spending your gifts and abilities with respect to what He wants done? God jealously wants our time and attention. I heard John Piper say the other day that Twitter and Facebook, he believes, will be used on the day of judgment to prove that our prayerlessness was not because of a lack of time. Now, Piper said that. I didn't. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about being I am saying, though, if the first thing you think of in the morning is your Facebook presence rather than being with the Lord, something's probably wrong. Can I just say that without you feeling like I'm making you feel guilty? Okay. God, priority means time with God. And it means making time for Him. We're missing such wonderful communion with the one to whom we've been betrothed, who loves us, who's covenanted with us, who's full of all of those attributes from verse 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. God wants He wants Him to be a priority in our lives. God desires our faithful love. He wants devotion. Again, we're not to make anything into a God. Career, marriage, children, money, anything that our identity becomes wrapped in, any of you think you're either good or bad about yourself, our fundamental identity must be as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And are you cultivating your love for God at a personal level? Are you desiring to spend time with Him? God really loves you. He really does love you. He gave His own Son to be in relationship with you. And we should keep ourselves. Jude, verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Remember we just went through Revelation chapter 2. You've left your first love. Love has to be worked on. Our love for God needs to be cultivated. Has your love grown cold? He is waiting for you. He is jealous. He wants to be with you. He wants you to be with Him. The third implication is God desires our faithful obedience. Our as disciples, remember the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. Being true to the Lord and being faithful, that's what He's giving in Exodus 34. He's giving commandments. God is jealous that we live according to, not just that we love Him, but we live according to His standards and His teaching. Not because we're trying to earn God's love and acceptance. He's already given us that. It's because we want to please the one to whom we're committed. I watch young people when they start courting, they just can't wait to find out what the other person wants so they can do it, so they can impress them and win their affections, you know. It's not because they have to. It's they're just talking to each other, you know, they want to find out what's going on and because they want to win. And there's so much of that we are with God. We don't obey. We want to please Him. He's our Lord. We want to please. It's not because I have to. I really want to. Don't you want to please God? We're supposed to do that. It actually says that in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, we make it our aim to please Him. That's not legalism. That's freedom. That's love is what it is. God has given us His commandments because He wants us to live according to His standards. That's what faithful obedience is about. So here it is. God wants to have first place in our lives. He wants our undivided loyalty and devotion. He wants us to be faithful in obedience to His precepts. Amen. He is jealous. It's a wonderful name. Can I have the worship team come? The worship team is coming. Why don't you put your Bibles away and stand up? One of the wonderful things about studying the names of God is that the names of God both inspire prayer and they provide the substance of prayer. The names of God, when you know about God, it invites you to trust Him more. It inspires you to pray. I hope that out of this series we become a more of a praying church. And each one of His names emphasized different aspects of God's nature. Today we've learned that He's jealous. When you pray to Him this week, I encourage you to make some of your prayers addressed to jealous. His name is jealous. Have you ever prayed, jealous? O Lord, the jealous one, I encourage you. I've done it this week. It affects my prayer. It affects how I think about God. Call Him by His name, jealous. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then Eli and the team is going to lead us in worship. Join with me. Our great God, whose name is jealous, we come to You. We confess that we are often drawn away from being with You by other things. We have cast our eyes longingly at the world around us and their gods. At times we have placed other gods on the throne, the one and only throne that is Yours only. O jealous one, forgive us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. We take this time to turn to You, to speak to You, to give You our attention, to give You our devotion, to give You our love, to give You our obedience. To You whose name is jealous, we turn our hearts completely to. We confess here today that there is no God but You. And we confess that You alone own us. And to You alone are we betrothed. Help us, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.